I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the last days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Well, we'll end our reading there, and trust that even the reading of his word will be a blessing to our hearts. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study together. Father in heaven, we come to thee thanking thee for the mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus. We come to thee this morning rejoicing that we have access unto thee with confidence because there is one at thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding on our behalf. We would ask, O Lord, that you would come in the midst of thy people and bless us this morning because of our union with Christ. We come pleading the blood of Christ over our gathering. We come seeking thee for the moving of thy Spirit upon us, even this day. Lord, we are thine own. We have been bought by the blood of thy Son. And we would ask for all that has been purchased by that blood to be indeed a blessing to your people today. Lord, come. Move our hearts heavenward. We, at the very outset of our time together as a church, Lord, we pray for our young people this morning as they would be in the Sabbath school hour. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to their hearts. We ask that you would anoint the teachers with power and grace and mercy, and that, Lord, they would be instruments in thy hands to point our young ones to Christ. Lord, come. Come and help us even this morning as we would gather together to seek thy face and to glorify thee. We ask, Lord, that you would be one in the midst of thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the study of the first coming of Christ and those prophecies that were given concerning that first coming. And we noted that there were over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Now, we have looked at many of those prophecies already up to this point. And where we're at now has to do with the anointing that this one would have that would come. He would be the anointed one. We noted that the word for anointing in the Old Testament was Messiah. The word for anointing in the New Testament is Christ. So when every time you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the anointed one. Now, as the anointed one, he was anointed to be a mediator between God and men. As a mediator, there are three aspects to that office. He would be coming from God to us with a message. He would be that prophet. He would also, and this is where we finished last time, he would also go from us to God to make atonement, to make intercession. We need a mediator. You and I cannot do that work ourselves. Even if you had a sacrifice that would please God, you and I would fail in our giving of that sacrifice to God because our intercession would be imperfect. And so we have both a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we also have a high priest, one who offers up on the day of atonement set by God, he offers up himself and pleads on behalf of his people in order that you and I might be accepted. And so we have a prophet coming from God to us with the word of God, showing us our sin, yes, showing us God's way of salvation. And we have a priest now going from us to God, and the God-man then makes intercession on our behalf. But a third aspect to the ministry of Christ as mediator is that of king. In the Old Testament, the kings were anointed. You remember, David was anointed. He was anointed first by Samuel. He didn't come to the throne right away. When he came to the throne in Judah, what did they do? They anointed him again. And when he came to the throne in Israel, what did they do? They anointed him again. It was symbolic that God's Spirit would rest upon the one who was anointed. Although when Samuel anointed him, the Spirit did come upon him. He had both the symbol and the reality. Well, this one who has come after the seed of David, he has an anointing to be king. And you remember that when they came and sought him at his birth, they wanted to find out where this one was to be born, who was born king of the Jews. He was the anointed one. He was truly the one who was gifted to reign. He was in the right lineage, and he had the power of God to reign over the people of God. Now, we have done much with that over the years as we have looked at this whole idea of Christ being king. But let's look at a few passages in the Old Testament that says he would be ruling and reigning. First of all, we looked just read this passage in Amos chapter 9. It talks about the fact that Christ would have the tabernacle of David raised up again in the last days. In verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins. Now, before we look at some of these other prophecies, you may ask, why did you pick this one? Turn, if you would, to Acts 15. In Acts 15, you have this council going on, this debate going on concerning the Gentiles and whether the Gentiles were truly full sons of God. Were they justified the same way the Jews were? Were they adopted and sons of God as the Jews were sons of God? And this debate was going on. It started apart from Jerusalem, and it was carried, the debate was carried down into Jerusalem by Paul and Barnabas. They wanted answers. They believed that they had been given the truth from the Lord, but they brought this to the church to be determined. Well, in the midst of this debate, you have Paul speaking, and you'll have Peter speaking, and then you have James speaking. Now, you see this in verse 13. James was the half-brother of our Lord, James and Jude. This is the James that wrote the epistle of James. He's the brother of Judah, the one who wrote the epistle of Jude. And he was in the family of Christ, and after John 7, he came to trust in Christ. He saw Christ risen from the dead. We know that according to 1 Corinthians 15, he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It was said that he was killed just before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And even the pagan Jews, those that were not believing on Christ, those Jews, many of them felt that the judgment in 70 AD was upon them because of this man's death. Now, that's all by the way. This is the man now standing before the people, and he's trying to answer this question: are the Gentiles indeed accepted in the body of Christ the same way the Jews are? And we find in verse 13, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's talking about Peter there. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build up the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, here is, according to James, your answer. The tabernacle of David has been rebuilt, and the Gentiles are now seeking after this king. In other words, this has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. Now, what was the tabernacle of David then being rebuilt? David wasn't there. What was this a reference to? It was a reference to Christ ascending on high and becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter, I believe it is 3. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? To sit on his throne. Christ is now seated on the throne of David. Now, we have explained this in the past to assert that when I said chapter 3, I just read chapter 2 in verse 30. Let me see in chapter 3. I don't know what verse 30 is in chapter 3. Well, there is no verse 30. So it is chapter 2. It's a typographical mistake. His fingers don't always work correctly on the typewriter. Chapter 2 and verse 30 says that he was raised up to sit on the throne of David. Verse 34, David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy fools thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord. He is the anointed one. Earlier on, it talks about the outpouring of the Spirit as being evidence that he indeed has been raised up to this throne. Now, if he is on the throne, is it the throne of David? And some would say, no, he's not on the throne of David. And you ask them, why is he not on that throne? By throne of David, do you mean a piece of furniture? If a piece of furniture indicates the throne of David, then Solomon was never on that throne because he made his own throne. What is the throne of David? It's ruling over the people of God. Did Solomon reign over the people of God? He did. Jesus Christ is said to be Lord and Christ over whom? The people of God. Is he then on the throne of David? I would submit to you he is. He's at the right hand of God. Is he ruling over the Jews? Yes. Believing and unbelieving Jews. Is he ruling over the Gentiles? Yes. Believing and unbelieving Gentiles. He's on the throne of David. And what you have then in James's statement in Acts chapter 15, he said that God has rebuilt the tabernacle of David. And it's now built to a higher standard than it's ever been before. A greater glory than it's ever been before. Christ is on the throne. He is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning from that throne. He had a right to be the king, but he not only has the right to be the king, he is the king. He won't be given any more greater rights in the future. He might exercise his reign as king in subduing more people to himself than are subdued right now, but he is still king at this moment. He is above all principality and power. He's not going to leave that and come down to a lesser throne, as some would suggest. He is king. And he is, according to this passage in Acts 3, Acts 2, he is, according to the passage in Acts 15, on this throne. The tabernacle has been rebuilt. He is at the top, as it were, of the authority. He's ruling and reigning. Now, he would be from the seed of David. You see that being implied here as well from Amos chapter 9. I'm trying to find the earlier verses here. Oh, should have stapled these and I wouldn't have this trouble this morning. Psalm 32, verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, for the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Then you have in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Or as the Hebrew says, and we sing this in one of our hymns, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He will be this glorious king, a righteous branch. He's going to reign. He's going to prosper. Where does he come from? He is raised up from the seed of David. Now, we've already gone over some of the prophecies concerning the fact that he would be of the seed of David. We're not going to go back over those prophecies again. But you have in Acts 13:23, the Apostle Paul making mention of that. How long will he reign? Well, he's going to reign forever. It doesn't mean there's not going to be different aspects to that reigning. Obviously, there are things that have not yet been fulfilled that have been prophesied that will come to pass in his reign. But he's reigning now. He is now ruling and reigning from the right hand of God, and he's bringing to pass things that have been prophesied, some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, in his reign, it'll all come to pass. There is no one who can bring him down from that reign. There is no one who is going to overthrow that reign, as you might have among the kingdoms of this earth. And the Father has not determined that the reign would cease. In fact, everything we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, then again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, this reign is forever. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you have this statement quoted from Psalm 45. We know that Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm due to what we read here in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, right, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is not going to step down from ruling and reigning. It also says he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those two things are very important to us this morning. Some of the priests in the Old Testament could not minister as priests because kings got in the way. Kings came and stopped the ministry in the temple. Kings came and started to pervert the ministry in the temple. But here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no power higher than his. There is no one who can stop him this morning from interceding on your behalf, from pleading his blood that you will be accepted. And he has that reign as king and that rule, as it were, as priest forever. You don't have to worry about someone coming along and stopping this from happening on your behalf. Your security is bound up in the fact that he's a king forever, the fact that he is a priest forever. Well, we have looked here very quickly then at the fact that he would be anointed. What is the work that Christ would do in this anointing? And we have listed for you on previous occasions the work that he would be engaged in. He would have a forerunner who would help him in that work, preparing the way for him. He would have a fruitful ministry. He would be betrayed. He would suffer greatly. He would give himself a sacrifice for sin. He would, in that sacrifice, die and then be raised from the dead. And he would be enthroned at God's right hand. All of these things are predicted in the Old Testament and come to fruition in the New. And so I've given you then this morning some more verses. Verses not exhaustive, but certainly suggestive of the many, many times that his work is referred to in the Old Testament. First of all, he would have a forerunner, someone who would prepare the way for the work that he would begin. Now, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, you have the prophet saying, or the Lord saying to the prophet, behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah will come when? Before this glorious day, the day that the Lord comes. Earlier in Malachi, you had the Lord saying this, behold, I will send my messenger. The word messenger here is the same Hebrew word for angel. Right? Angel in the Old Testament was a messenger. It doesn't mean that every messenger was an angel, but the word is generic in that it can be referring to a human messenger, or it can be referring to one of these angels from heaven. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And in the passage that is used several times in the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, you'll note that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. When I ask you whose way did John the Baptist prepare, that's the one who fulfilled this, you would say it was the way of Jesus Christ. That's right. He prepared the way of Jehovah. Now, when you come to the New Testament, it takes these three passages and it applies it to the ministry of John the Baptist. This is not some prophetic theologian now in the 20th century coming and saying, I think John is a good fulfillment of this and we need to all believe that. No, we have the New Testament taking these passages and applying it to the ministry of John the Baptist. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament. We'll sample these verses. In Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist was about to be born, Malachi chapter 4 is referred to, and the angel applies it to this one who was coming of Elizabeth and Zacharias. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16, you have this angel coming to Zacharias and speaking to him, and he says, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What's this referring to? Malachi chapter 4. Doesn't say he's going to be in the reincarnation of Elijah. What does it say? He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, oftentimes names were more than just something you called someone. It had to do with the description of their character, had to do with the description of their life. That's why oftentimes their names were changed. Jacob became Israel. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Saul of Tarsus became Paul. Simon became Peter. Names were changed, oftentimes indicating a change of character or a change in the way God was going to deal with the individual. The names meant something, more times than not. And you see that in the birth of the 12 sons of Jacob, how that they were named according to something that was going on round about them. When we come then to the name of Elijah, it literally means, my God is Jehovah. Yah being an abbreviation for Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And Elijah had a certain character about him. He had a certain type of ministry about him. And the angel comes and he says, this child of yours, Zacharias, the one that you and Elizabeth are now going to have, he's going to go forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And then this quotation about him turning the hearts of the fathers back to the Lord. In other words, the fulfillment of Elijah's coming would be John the Baptist. It was not a reincarnation that God was predicting, nor Elijah coming from heaven and walking on the earth. It was someone coming with the same character, same characteristics as this Old Testament prophet. And that man would be John the Baptist. Now, there are several places in the Old Testament where you can see that concerning Christ, where it said that David was coming, and it wasn't really David that was being described. It was the seed of David, the one coming in the character and authority that David had. Not just the angel, but our Lord makes mention of this prediction. Turn, if you would, to Matthew, chapter 11. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Again, the word Elias is Elijah. If you'll receive it, this is the Elijah that was coming. Right? The angel said it. And now our Lord says it. Even more specifically, when you come to chapter 17, after our Lord has been transfigured there on the mount, Peter, James, and John saw him with Moses and Elijah. On the way down, he is asked some questions by the disciples about this coming of Elijah, because they have had it brought to their attention, Elijah has not come yet, therefore Jesus Christ cannot be the Christ, can't be the Messiah. So you have the very question now being brought to the attention of our Lord. And so you come to chapter 17. Let's look at verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Elias is Elijah. Why do they say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. He says they're right. But look at his application of that prophecy. Verse 12. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Was Malachi 4 fulfilled? Angel said so. Christ said so in Matthew 11. Christ said so in Matthew 17. Yes, before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come. But he has come. He has come. And they understood. He's speaking of John the Baptist. Now, when you turn to John, we have this puzzling statement from the lips of John the Baptist himself. So if you'll turn to John chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, verse 20, it's there. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to talk to John, and they asked, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare or make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet, as said the prophet Isaiah. Right, you have these messengers coming, and they're asking John, who are you? Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not that prophet. Now, we already showed that that prophet was indeed the Christ, but they had those two prophecies separated. So the next thing, they had an understanding that Elijah was coming. So they asked, are you Elijah? He said, no. Well, was he Elijah? No. He was not a reincarnation of Elijah. He was not Elijah. Was he the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah? The angel said yes. Our Lord on two occasions said yes. Right? There are those who would come to this passage in John chapter 1 and say, well, here he says he's not Elijah, therefore he's not fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. Therefore, Elijah must yet come. He's still coming because it's never been fulfilled. I think you're misunderstanding what is going on. He said he wasn't Elijah because he wasn't. But was he the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah? Three times the New Testament says he was. Does Elijah then have to come before the second coming of Christ? There's not a verse in the Bible that says that. I'm not looking for Elijah to come anytime before Christ comes. It's not a verse in the Bible. The only verse that says Elijah was coming is Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Three times the New Testament says John the Baptist fulfilled that, but he fulfilled it by coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He himself was not Elijah. Study it out. That's my explanation for what is going on in these prophecies. There was a forerunner. Malachi chapter 4, I believe, was fulfilled according to the angel and according to our Lord. Now, what about the passage there that we have about this forerunner that speaks to us concerning Malachi 3 that he would be a messenger and would fulfill this prophecy of the messenger? Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. In verse 10, our Lord is speaking, and he says in verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet, speaking of John. Did you go out to see a prophet when you went out to see the Baptist? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. What is that quotation from? It's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Jesus Christ, says Malachi 3 and verse 1, is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. He came to prepare my way. Well, then we have the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. That's what John said was a fulfillment. His ministry was a fulfillment of that. Who are you? You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not that prophet. Who are you? And he says, I'm Isaiah 40 in verse 3. That's who I am. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, if you'll turn to Mark's gospel, where you have Mark's introduction to the life of Christ. There at the beginning, he starts with John the Baptist. And after saying in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here, Mark chapter 1 brings together both prophecies. Malachi 3, Isaiah 40. And he ties it into John's coming and preaching a baptism of repentance. How do you prepare the way for the coming Christ? You do it by repenting. You do it by turning from sin. You do it by coming and getting your life in line with the Scriptures. So John the Baptist was this forerunner. And the New Testament over and over again points him out as being that forerunner. Now, we also note that when he would begin his ministry, it would be a very fruitful ministry. We've already said some of this before, but you can go to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says that he would be this great preacher. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Here you see, he's going to preach, he's going to proclaim, he's going to proclaim, he's going to have a public ministry as a preacher. When you come to Psalm chapter 40, Psalm 40, not chapters and Psalms, but Psalm 40, you have the psalmist saying, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Who is this one that is speaking? Well, the psalm is written by David, but we know from Hebrews chapter 10, these words are put in the mouth of David from the Spirit of Christ. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. This is a quotation from the earlier part of Psalm 40. And when you read Psalm 40 and you read these words, in the first person, the psalmist is saying, this is what, when I came into this world, I came to do thy will. And then he continues on speaking, saying, I have preached. The latter part of the psalm dealing with these verses is the same individual as the first part of the psalm. And that first part of the psalm is quoted in Hebrews 10 as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd be a great preacher. Exactly what Isaiah said would happen. Psalm 78, verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. All right? He would not only be a great preacher, he would speak in parables. And then in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, this fruitful ministry, this powerful preaching, would indeed be rejected by many in Israel. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, when we look into the New Testament, it's very clear he was that powerful preacher. We'll turn up a few of these verses in just a moment. This passage on speaking in parables is referenced by our Lord in Matthew, well, in the parables in Matthew 13, and that he would not be understood by many in Israel, that he would be rejected by them, is again something that is stated in the parables in Matthew 13, as well as John's commentary on what happened in the ministry of Christ when he came and they saw his miracles and yet still rejected him. You see that in John 12. Turn, if you would, to Luke 4. We've referenced this already in our earlier verses, but just to refresh your memory, we'll look here to begin and then move on in Luke. But in Luke 4, verse 17, our Lord is in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up, and they give him the book of Isaiah. That's what you read in verse 17. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach. Right? Isaiah chapter what? 61. He opened the scroll. He opened the prophecy of Isaiah to 61. Then, after reading those two verses, in verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the minister. Everyone's eyes are upon him. It's at this point you had the right to speak and expound the scriptures. And so they're all looking at him, their eyes are glued, and what does he say, verse 21? This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Can't get any clearer than that, can you? I am that preacher. I have the anointing to preach the glad tidings. This is about me, he is saying. Now, when you read down then through the different passages in the Gospels about his ministry, he went everywhere preaching. For instance, in verse 44, it says he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, he didn't limit himself to the synagogues, but he went there first because there was a ready opportunity to read from the Old Testament and to expound it. And that's what he was doing. Paul followed that same technique, that same custom when he went into the different Gentile cities, because there are synagogues spread throughout the Gentile world. And so he would go in when they had time to open the prophets and to expound them. He did that, and he proved that Jesus was the Christ. And then he demanded repentance out of the people. In chapter 8 and verse 1, you have this being stated. And we have similar statements all through the Gospels, but since we're in Luke, 8 verse 1, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings. Showing the glad tidings. That's the word for evangelizing. Where did he go? Not just to the synagogues. He's in the villages. He's in the cities. What is he doing? The first word is a word meaning to herald. He was a herald going through, crying out, preaching the message of the gospel and showing the glad tidings, evangelizing concerning the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him and certain women were with him. He was leading a group and he was going forth to preach. Later he would give his anointing, his power, his authority to the disciples and send them out. Later he would do the same for the 70 and send them out. He was raising a band of preachers to go and preach the word. And we find all the way through then the New Testament Gospels that was his ministry, and he preached with great power and great authority. You turn back to Matthew. After the one lengthy sermon that we have, we actually preached a message to the crowds. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have at the end of chapter 7 the comment about his preaching. Verse 28, came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He had an anointing. And that anointing had authority behind it. And they recognized that. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. They're angry with our Lord, the Jewish leaders, and they're going to try to stop him. And so in verse 32, it says the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. What things? That this was the Christ. That's what they were murmuring. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They had authority. They had officers that did their bidding. And they sent these officers with their authority to lay hold of Christ and to bring him. Obviously to stand charges in front of them. But when you read down further, the officers failed to do what they were appointed to do, and they're giving an account of it. Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? Why are you coming back to us empty-handed? We gave you authority to lay hold of this man and to bring him. You have the authority of the Pharisees, you have the authority of the chief priests. Why have you not brought him? And this is their answers. Their answer. The officer said, never a man spake like this man. There was power. There was authority in his teaching. You and I have never heard the like. And we have all heard powerful preaching at times. Preaching that shook you. Preaching that got down to the depths of your being. But every time he preached, it was that way. And here these officers come with the purpose of arresting him, and they won't lay hands on him. Why? Because of the power of his preaching. The power, the anointing that was upon him. Did he teach in parables? Well, when you come to Matthew, the famous chapter in the Gospels where you have all these parables coming to light, he taught parables in other places, but certainly more often than not, the parables that we think on are these here in Matthew chapter 13. And he's giving explanation as well as to why he's teaching in parables. When you come down to verse 34, you have Matthew himself giving reason as to why he was teaching in parables. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. I will utter my mouth in parables. And some have written about the uniqueness of this type of teaching. Now, there are many who use parables today, but when you go to the Old Testament, there aren't many parables of this nature. And yet, our Lord's ministry was full of parables. Why did he speak in parables? Well, as we're going to see later in John 12, we also see it here in Matthew 13. He spoke in parables so that people would not understand. And he spoke in parables that people would understand. A parable was an earthly story. As it were, laid aside a heavenly truth. The earthly story was to help you understand the heavenly truth. But it was also, for those who had hearts that were still darkened, it was to keep them in that darkness as a judgment upon them. It had a twofold purpose. Those who had a new heart, a heart full of grace, it was to illuminate Scripture. Those who had a darkened heart, it was to keep them in the darkness. Our Lord Himself said that in verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. This is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. John said, in chapter 12, we're not going to have time to look at that, but in John 12, John says, this was written when Isaiah saw Adonai on the throne. When he saw Christ on the throne, Jehovah on the throne. And it says that they would have a hardness to their hearts. They would reject what they saw. They would reject what they heard. Was his ministry powerful? Yes. Was it fruitful? Yes. People were saved. People's lives are turned inside out. And yet at the same time, many, especially among the leadership, hardened their hearts to what was being taught. They were not converted, these leaders. And when Christ came, he judged them by keeping them in their darkness. Parables had a twofold ministry, to illuminate truth and to hide truth, depending on the heart of the one who was hearing it. I trust that today it will be our prayer, Lord, don't hide truth from us. Illuminate it. Let us see it. Give us hearts to respond to it, ears to hear, hearts to respond, that we might bring glory to His name. Well, we'll continue on some of the things that He suffered, that He would be betrayed. He would suffer greatly. He would make an atonement. He would die. Then He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend on high. Can't wait to get to that. A lot of prophecies about our Lord, but now we're getting to the heart and soul of the gospel that was all prophesied as well. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful this morning that the Scriptures speak so clearly about the coming Christ. That when we look into the Gospels, it's very clear that He fulfilled these Old Testament passages. Lord, we would ask that You would help us then to have confidence in the Word concerning what it says about Christ's second coming. Not to be dismayed by those who would say things about that second coming that are not true. But Lord, indeed, to be encouraged that our Lord will come. That He'll come in great glory and great splendor. That He will come to deliver His people. And that He will come to judge the earth. Lord, we look for that day. But until that day arrive, Lord, we ask that You would give us great confidence in Thy Word. All of Thy Word, and that, Lord, we would live according to its precepts, we would obey it. Lord, in the remainder of this day, we would ask that You would speak to our hearts, speak to us in the morning worship, speak to us in the evening service, speak to us as we would tune into the radio. Lord, we would ask that Thy Word would be alive to our souls, and our souls would be alive to the Word. Lord, help us to hear, to see, to respond to that which Thou hast said. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.